Church, it's good to see you. Let's take our copies of the Bible and go to Psalm 123, if you would. Psalm 123, we are a few weeks into a series in the 15 Psalms that are called the Psalms of Ascent. We're calling them Pilgrim Psalms. They're the songs that would have been sung by the faithful worshipers as they made that a regular trip up into Jerusalem to worship for the various festal holidays, and that is why we're here. I was talking to friends last night, my wife, as I was looking over my notes for today, I said, I feel like about every third sermon I preach is just a variation on the same theme, and it is look to the Lord. I'm looking ahead through the remainder of this series, and I don't anticipate that changing. And I know my heart is probably like your heart. I need that very often, that I would be pulled back into conformity, that would fix my eyes on the Lord. We need to hear that regularly, so we believe this is of the Lord, and it's obviously such a dominant emphasis in Scripture, so we want to make dominant what the text makes dominant, make subordinate what the text makes subordinate. And I think what we see in this text is a psalm saying you need to keep your eyes on the Lord. Well, that is where we are. Psalm 123, the scripture says this, a song of ascent. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, or as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till He has mercy on us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. For we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. This is the word of the Lord. Well, one of those early life lessons that we all have to get comfortable with is that life is hard. You know that. Life is just difficult. Life has a way. Any suspicion that you're going to get through life somewhat unscathed, it doesn't take very long before life has a way of beating that notion out of you, doesn't it? That is one sure recipe for frustration and disappointment, is to try to convince yourself that life is somehow easy. We live in a Genesis 3 world, and in a Genesis 3 world, there is no escaping hardship, and it comes in all shapes and sizes. Some hardships are circumstantial. Some of it is just life in a sin-cursed world. Some of it's related to crisis or catastrophe. Some of it comes out of left field, something completely unforeseen and unforeseeable. The prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. There are some evils that cannot be foreseen. That is life in a broken world. For sin has made this a dangerous place to live. Sometimes hardship is a result of foolish choices. Maybe you've counseled someone who has come into a difficult season and they said, well, I don't know how I wound up here. And maybe you'd say, well, no, I kind of have an idea maybe why you wound up in this hardship. You like to spend money, but you don't like to work. You know what? That's slothful people wind up broke. That's just the way that life works. Selfish people wind up lonesome. Sometimes it's not a result of difficulty on your or sin on your part at all. I think this is one of the really underemphasized realities in following the Lord. And that is the hostility that we expect. There was a group just this morning praying through this text for you and for me. And one of the brothers prayed specifically the words of the Lord Jesus. They persecuted me. They'll persecute us. We expect it because we're told to expect it. The hostility that comes from following the Lord. 2 Timothy 3, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And that's not one you probably cross-stitch and hang on your wall, is it? That is just a certainty, but it is as real and confident an assertion as the Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 4, this approach that you're experiencing, he says this is not strange. It's a lot of things, but it is not strange. This is to be expected. Sometimes people are just hateful. And those hardships not only vary in origin, but they also vary in severity. Sometimes suffering is just momentary. It knocks you down for a little bit and you kind of get your bearings and then are able to move on. And then there's another kind of hardship, a kind of fatigue of the spirit that grows over time, something slow and cumulative. And I think that's what we see here in this text. It's the heart that says, I've had about all that I can take. I'm not sure I can do this much longer. That's the spirit of this psalm. Here, a kind of cruel mistreatment over time had so wearied the psalmist that he said, we have had more than enough of contempt. We have had more than enough of scorn. The Hebrew word there's the word for saturated. There was so much scorn and contempt heaped on us that we cannot take it anymore. It's like a full sponge. We cannot take anymore. Well, the Psalms, friends, oh, I want us to get this. The Psalms give us a place to go with those sorrows. Do you know that? The Psalms give us a place. You're going to experience them. It's inevitable. Varying in scope and severity, varying in origin. You're going to experience it. The Psalms give us a place to go with that. Traditionally, this psalm has been called oculus sparens, a Latin word that means the eye of hope. Spurgeon described it not so much as a psalm, but as a sigh, a groan. Well, you see, you probably saw it as we read, that the psalm divides nicely at that second verse, between verses 2 and 3. The first section deals with intent and direction, that is, the singer's frame of mind in coming to the Lord. The second section deals more with content. That is, what is it that we are asking for? So you might think of it this way. First section, who we address and how. Second section, what we seek and why. So you see that? Who we address and how. What we seek and why. And our text is pretty self-explanatory. We look to the one who is enthroned in heaven. How do we do it? We do it as a servant would look to a master. What are we seeking? We seek mercy, second section. And why do we seek it? On account of mistreatment. So that's where we're going. Let's look at it together. First two verses, to you, the psalmist said, I lift up my eyes. O you who are enthroned in the heavens, behold, as the eyes of the servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until He has mercy upon us. You know that you're going to go somewhere with your sorrows. No one just goes passive here. Even those who opt out and take their own life, that is a direction that you're going. You're going somewhere with your hardship. When the bottom falls out, you're looking to something or someone. You'll look to money or status or experience or power. It's common for people, sadly, to look to substances to dull that. Some will sink deeper into their work and try to eke out some kind of purpose in life when things get hard. Some will look to a relationship. And they'll put so much on that relationship that the relationship can't bear it, wasn't intended to. So that one sours and they go to the next relationship. And the next, and the next. But you're retreating somewhere. When the bottom falls out, you're retreating somewhere. Everybody does. The psalmist says to you, O Lord, I lift up my eyes to you who are enthroned in heaven. Psalm 121, the last psalm that I sang, the psalmist was looking up to the hills. Well, here he looks a little higher. He looks up to the one who is enthroned in heaven. It is there that he addresses his appeal. I think there's some reason that people believe that Jesus may have drawn from this psalm when he was teaching his disciples how to pray. Our Father, who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. I'm encouraged by the tense of this opening phrase. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are right now enthroned in the heavens. Lily Trotman, when word came that her husband had drowned in Scroon Lake, she was told of the news and she went immediately silent, did not speak for some time. Went to the shoreline where they had found her husband's body. And there she spoke the first word she spoke after hearing the news of her husband's loss. With Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He has done whatever He has pleased. Our Lord is enthroned in the heavens, and it is there that we fix our eyes. Now we will see that the heart of this appeal is found in that second portion, verse 3 and following. Mostly, the psalm is crying out for mercy. But here, and I think this is evident in these opening verses, is that the psalmist is praying with his eyes. You see that word four times, these opening verses. He is praying with his eyes, waiting on the Lord. He is fixing his eyes on the Lord. E.M. Bounds, who has given us so much on the topic of prayer, said, I would rather have prayer without words than words without prayer. So here he is saying, with our eyes, we are looking to the Lord. It reminds you of that desperate prayer of Jehoshaphat when the Moabites and the Ammonites were coming against him in 2 Chronicles 20. Oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that has come against us. Neither know we what to do. But our eyes are upon you. Well, obviously, there's no place that you and I can go where we can turn our literal physical eyes to the Lord. We can see a lot of evidence of the Lord around us, but there's no pilgrimage that you and I can take where we can literally lay our eyes on the eternal God. You've taught your kids, if you're catechizing them, very likely, the Boys and Girls Catechism, God is a spirit, doesn't have a body like man. Well, the psalmist here is describing not a physical laying our eyes on the Lord Himself, but rather a heart and a life that is fixed on the Lord. This is to be the ongoing experience of men and women like us, young people. A heart and a life that is fixed on the Lord, like a magnet when it is jostled. When it finds its bearings, it settles on its true north. His eyes are fixed on the Lord. It is a life and a heart that is resolute and focused on the Lord. It is not unlike what we saw in John 15 when the call was made to abide in Him, to just live in the presence of God. It is to fix our eyes on Him. Well, we're going somewhere in our sorrows. We'll retreat somewhere when the bottom falls out. So I wonder, maybe a good diagnostic question for all of us, what are we bracing against in the face of uncertainty? That is an enormous question. I think there's an obvious contrast given where we are contemporarily. Looking to contrast the enthroned sovereign with temporal authorities. It is imprudent to expect too much from man. It just is. I think there's a tendency to make civil authorities large in relation to our peace and our hope. What the gospel ensures us is that this is not unshaken. What we believe and rest in is not unshaken. We can preach this message here, and we can preach it in Myanmar, and we can preach it in North Korea, and we can preach it in Knoxville. And an inordinate confidence in temporal authorities. Some trust in horses and some in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. It is to set us up for panic, and that is beneath the gospel. You know that pull is seductive, it is compelling, but it is foolish to fix our hopes in a man. Now, I would say the same thing if we were electing Al Mohler. He was calling Piper as his vice president. We do not, we set our hopes in the Lord. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man, makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. The governing authorities are consequential, but they are not ultimately consequential. There is one who is enthroned in heaven. As we were gathering for our home group this last week, one of our young men, very young, turned 5 in November, sang to us, "My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do." Now, if you've outgrown that truth, it may be good for you to revisit some of that formative theology. Our God is enthroned in the heavens. It is true, Proverbs 29:2, that when the wicked rule, the people groan. But it is all the more true that it is God who sets up kings and deposes others. It is God who laughs at the federation of kings, those who set themselves against Him and against His anointed. It is Almighty God who directs the heart of a king like the streams of the water. He is not frightened or panicked. It is God, verse 1, who sits enthroned in the heavens. It is Christ that we have seen in resplendent glory, called faithful and true on a white horse, judging and making war, eyes of flame, crowned with many diadems, wearing a robe dipped in blood, treading out the winepress of the fury of the wrath of Almighty God, with a robe dipped in blood, and on that robe a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So where do we look? Where do we look here? Where do we look? We look to the one who is enthroned in heaven. How do we look? Well, our text tells us, as a servant would to a master. Well, thankfully, we have to explain that because this is our culture a little different in that. I mean, what does it mean for a servant to look to his master? Look at verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, male, then he turns female. As the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so that our eyes look to the Lord, our God, until He has mercy upon us. Well, that raises an obvious question. How does a servant look to his master? How does a maidservant look to her mistress? What frame of mind do we have as we look to the Lord? And how is this analogous to a household staff? How does a servant look to his master? Well, it's obvious that he would look to him in submission, right? That there'd be a due and proper reverence for position. He would look to him for direction, instruction. What shall I do next? Where do you need me? What obedience should naturally follow here? He would look to him for commendation and reward. I think he would look to him in dependent, confident expectancy. I suppose the closest thing that we would have or be familiar with that may be a reasonable parallel would be the wait staff at a nice restaurant. If you've been to a nice restaurant, J.C. Holdway or Blackberry Farms, or I'm not thinking Five Guys, I'm thinking something a little better than that, Lonesome Dove, some of the nicer places where the wait staff is highly trained. And they know, and it's all about anticipating needs. They're aware of it. Their eyes are open. When you ever notice your glass gets just a little bit full, boy, they're on it. You know, the etymological stem of that word waiter or waitresses, pretty evident. A wealthy French home, they would literally wait along the edges of the room between the courses of a meal. In a nice restaurant, the expectations, there are expectations regarding everything. Eye contact, who to greet first. The order in which the dishes are served, when to present those dishes, when to remove the plates. You have to be perceptive about how much conversation is too much or how much is too little. There's protocol even regarding how to present the check at the end of the meal. But it's all about anticipating what that guest might want or need. How would a servant look to the eyes of his master or maidservant, the hand of her mistress? Are they looking for direction? Well, certainly. As a servant would attend closely to her master in order to discern their desire to serve. They look to their master for instruction, certainly, for supply, certainly, for protection, certainly, as a member of that household, for reward, as we mentioned. But the point is this: in every way that a servant would look to his master, in every way that a maidservant would look to the hand of her mistress, we, the people of God, in distress, under the weight of scorn, look to the merciful and enthroned King. We look to God. We look to Him in submission. We look to Him in reverence. We look to Him for direction. We look to Him for commendation and reward. We look to Him with dependent, confident, certain expectancy. Which I think here, obvious in the flow of these words, is the principal theme of this psalm. I can trust you. It is looking to the Lord to supply what we need, and our great need is mercy. As a servant, a poor servant would look to a wealthy master. There's this sort of understand strata of place. I have little, you have much, and what I need, you have. As a servant would look to the hand of their master. The imagery of verse 2 is descriptive of those whose every hope is set on the goodness of the one to whom they are subject. The second verse ends with, I think, a troubling reality. If you've walked with the Lord for some time, you understand this reality. The reality of waiting. In what ways that are servant-like do our eyes look to the Lord our God? And how is that? We do it until He has mercy upon us. There's a clear implication in verse 2 that the supplicant, the psalmist, the singer, the one who is praying, whoever is looking to the Lord enthroned in the heavens, is just going to have to wait until He shows mercy on us. We regularly remind our hearts, I'll say it very often to you, I say it more frequently to me, we are people of faith. And that means we wait for things. That's what it means to be a man or woman of faith. We are people of faith. We wait for things. Some of the glories of our redemption, which we are tasting and delighting in now, we will know in consummation at some point in the indeterminate future. For now we wait until that mercy is complete. How long do we wait? As long as it takes. It's not putting God on a clock, saying, I'm a servant, you're the master, I look to you. And the same God who is sovereign over the particulars of the decree is likewise sovereign over the timing of the decree, so we wait on Him. You know that restlessness. I live with it all the time. Well, I prayed about this morning. I don't have it by lunchtime. Something's the matter. Some might think, I will wait until the end of the week. I'll pray to the end of the week. And if I have no relief, then I'm going to plan B. Well, the psalmist has no plan B. I'm waiting until he has mercy upon us. So again, the same God who is providential in his decree is likewise providential in the timing of this decree. So we are left to trust. We trust his decree, we trust his timing, and until then, we keep our eyes fixed on him who is enthroned in heaven. Knowing that he will show mercy to his people, we know that. It is in his nature. As people who are obliged to trust the Lord, we should probably get comfortable with the possibility that our circumstances may not change rapidly, and we may never be given a full explanation. Are you okay with that? You may never be given a full explanation. I told our home group last week, well, you might just die confused. You might just die saying, I don't understand. I didn't understand it then. I don't understand it now. But we look to the Lord and we trust him. This past year, we said goodbye to our buddy Louie. Many of you know Louie, our dog, if you've been in our home for the last 12 years. Kind of a spaniel, beagle. We got him at the shelter. We got him Easter 2008. That was the year that Louisville beat UT to knock them out of the Elite Eight. That was back when Wayne Chisholm and Chris Lofton and Tyler Smith were part of them. A few Star Wars fans. I'm talking about basketball. It's a game we play here in America, college basketball. But Louisville beat UT, and we named our dog Louie. That's the kind of obnoxious thing that a Gator fan would do. But we, in those early months of training, we were teaching him, you know, taking him outside and getting him comfortable in the yard and that kind of thing. But one of the things I taught him is I would have him sit, and I'd have him lay down, and then I would take a treat and I'd set it right under his chin. And I'd say, "Don't eat it." And I'd squat down. And his eyes would look right at me. I'd look right at him. He was looking right at me. Would not eat. The house might be full of people. Music, game on, a lot of activity. He was oblivious to all. His eye was fixed on me. I might do that for a minute. I might do it for a minute and a half. And then I just nod my head. And he was on it. Now, his eyes, that look in his eyes, which I can still see right now, that his eyes said to me, "I know Ronnie. I know him. He will not leave me hanging. He knows what I want. He knows what I need. And he is for me and he loves me. And if I'll just hang on, he's going to nod his head." What do we do? We keep our eyes on the Lord. He knows us. He loves us. His timing's right. He'll give you what you need. It is not in his heart to withhold anything from his people that is for their permanent good. Do you believe that? So just wait. Wait on the Lord. His ways are right. If I could speak briefly to those who have held that gaze for a long, long time, and it doesn't seem like there's much relief in sight, can I say two things to you? First, remember what was provided you at the cross. And second, know that he will come to you. He has not cut you off forever. For God to act in mercy is not to act in contradiction to his highest nature, but in perfect accord with who he is, a God who is rich in mercy and abounding in steadfast love. So where do we look? We look to the Lord. How do we look? We look like a servant would look to a master. We've seen that first section, where we look and how. Now let's look at the second and final section. What we seek and why. We look to him for mercy, and the why is on account of our tormentors. Well, verse 3 opens with the only explicit request in the text. Verse 3. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Yahweh, the covenant name of God, have mercy upon us. For we have had more than enough of contempt. And our souls had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease. The contempt of the proud. Maybe you're familiar with the Greek invocation, Kyrie eleison, Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Well, this would have been a repeated song on the Hebrew tongue as they made these walks up the hill to Jerusalem. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy. As we've seen before, this psalm begins in the singular, verse 1, I look up or lift my eyes. Verse 2 and following, us. And then verses 3 and 4 are plural, making this a corporate lament. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us. We should note that the psalm gives no division between God's perfections, His enthronement, and His readiness to be merciful. Note, the enthroned God is the merciful God. And this grace and mercy that is shown to His people is appealed to for the people of God, which is at the heart of what it means to become a Christian. Whether you use these words or not, this disposition is at the root of what it means to come to the Lord for salvation. God, would you just have mercy on me? Have mercy. There's been a distinction made, and I think it may be a helpful distinction, that grace is when God gives us something we don't deserve. Mercy is when God withholds something that we do deserve. They're used somewhat interchangeably. It might be more helpful to think of mercy as a subcategory of grace. This is one way that God shows kindness. A.W. Pink defines mercy this way. He said, mercy denotes the ready inclination of God to relieve the misery of fallen creatures. Therefore, mercy presupposes sin. I'll apologize to the longtime Basswoodians, but we've had a number of new folks come in the last few years, so I keep using the same stories. But when we were... We were heavy in the process of training our children, particularly our son, Caleb. There was a lot of work there for a time when Bridget was expecting. It was difficult to discipline him, so I would be at work at the church. He'd call me, have me come home, and it got to where any time I turned off the hard road and you could hear my car on the gravel, he would kind of... it was hard for me. It was a hard season. You know what that's like. And I was weary of it, and... I wanted to care for him, but it just seemed like this was just constant. You know what that's like. I was on the way back there. I think it was the second time that day I had to make that trip. And I pulled into a gas station. Back then, I don't know if they're available now, but I bought the biggest sucker that I could find. One of those big, about as big as your face. Long stick on it. And came home, of course, went through the whole liturgy. We always said, buddy, you know what you did, don't you? Yeah, I'm so sorry. You know what that means, don't you? Yeah, I know. And I pulled out that sucker. I always say the same thing. He looked at me like, are you going to spank me with that thing? And I introduced to him the concept of mercy. You know what you earned, didn't you? You're not getting what you earned. I'm just not going to give you what you earned today. This is mercy. Well, that resonates in your heart, doesn't it? That's your whole story. You did not get what you earned. You got what Jesus earned. There are three assumptions embedded in this appeal. First, that we need mercy. Second, that mercy is, by its very definition, unearned. And third, that it is in the heart of God to give it. And all three are true. You do need mercy. It cannot be earned. And God delights to give it. I wonder, I don't know who's here. I know there's people from all over. You know you need mercy, don't you? You know that you have no greater problem today than your sin. It is that first issue that you have got to get answered. It needs to get answered today. You have no bigger issue than that. You know that by nature and by a million choices, you have sinned your way into a place of disfavor. And your only hope is that there exists a God, and that that God is gracious, and that He receives repenters. Often we'll quote the line, Isaac Watts, I think, "Should sudden vengeance seize my breath, I must pronounce thee just in death. And if my soul were sent to hell, your righteous law commends it well." If you as an unrepentant rebel, if I as an unrepentant rebel were cut off from God forever and cast into darkness, there would be no injustice in the cosmos. That would have been absolutely right. If we are received, it is because we are shown mercy. You know that whatever accusations an enemy might throw at you, the truth is greater. You know that, don't you? Whatever accusations might come to you from an adversary, the cross says more about you. Whereas the criticisms of an enemy may or may not be valid, all that the cross says about me is true. And the cross will always be my greatest critic. And the cross will always be my greatest cure. Well, this is a song for people under mistreatment. We see that. It's evident here. The scorn of the apathetic, the contempt of the proud. Now, I want to just pause here and say parenthetically, because I make this point to highlight the merciful heart of God. We mustn't assume that I'm only speaking to people who are on the receiving end of mistreatment. It may be that there are those here who are proud themselves, who are at ease themselves, who are contemptuous themselves, and who themselves relate cruelly to others. Psalm 9 says, "The Lord has established His throne for judgment. He rules the world in righteousness and judges the people with equity. And He is a refuge for the oppressed." This week, those who are in our reading plan will come to the place in the law of God where we see God's heart toward the mistreated. "Do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner, for you were foreigners in Egypt. Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do, they will cry out to me," God said, "and I will certainly hear their cry, and my anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless." We see the heart of God toward those who are dealt with gracelessly. It is in His heart to defend the powerless. So if the pattern has surfaced in your life of that kind of treatment of those around you, see the heart of God to defend those you relate to in cruelty. We love to think about all the mercies that are shown to enemies of God. We call this common grace. We're looking at the heart of God and His readiness to show mercy. You know this. This is one of the great mysteries of the universe. We often take the problem everybody raises, why do good things or bad things happen to good people? Well, if there were such a thing as a good people, that might be a question. There's one good person. That is not a mystery. It's easy to understand why bad things happen in the universe. Well, the great mystery is why God would ever show kindness to people who hate Him. That is common grace. All the things that we enjoy, every kindness of God that stops short of redeeming grace. You understand that? All the things we'll enjoy today. Music and humor and taste and beauty and sex and laughter and color and warmth and kindness. You don't have to be a child of God to enjoy those gifts. have a friend who would often say, I don't understand why God would ever allow his enemies the experience of holding a baby. Man, what a joy. You don't have to be a believer to experience that. God doesn't just put taste buds in the mouths of the elect. His enemies eat banana pudding every day. That is a mystery. Thomas Watson said, every time you draw in breath, you suck in mercy. These are all expressive of the merciful heart of God, who causes rain to nourish the crops of unjust men and women. But that is not the principal place that we see mercy. If you've let your mind drift, let me pull you back here. This is not the principal place where God displays his mercy. There's little agreement as to where this psalm was written. There's some marginal notes that suggest maybe Isaiah's time, probably a little later. Some dated around the time of the exile shortly after. When the crumbling city was being rebuilt and the returning exiles were facing mockery as under Nehemiah they rebuilt the walls. They were hearing that scorn and contempt from those who were at ease. Sanballat and Tobiah and those who mocked their work, saying a fox wouldn't hold. Yeah, a fox would crumble under that wall, they said. And if that's when it began, and then succeeding from there, generation after generation, this psalm would have been sung, have mercy, Lord, have mercy on us. We've had enough of this. We have had that. We can't take any more of this. Under Nehemiah and then Ezra, the law was reclaimed and explained. The rise of Alexander under the persecution of Antiochus Epiphanes. Through the Maccabean response, through the appointment of Herod by Rome that was so heavy-handed in his rule over Jerusalem. You can imagine generations of worshipers year after year making that trek, singing those words as they walked. Lord, have mercy on us. We have had enough. Generation after generation, a people riddled by oppression. Mistreatment by foreign oppressors and the mockery of indolent countrymen. Thousands of harassed pilgrim worshipers would have sung these words on the stone roads leading up to Jerusalem year after year after year. A faithful remnant every May, every September, every March. Malachi, Ezra, Simeon, Anna. Faithful remnant, Elizabeth, Zechariah, Lord have mercy on us. Names that were lost to history, but each of them heard of the Father. Have mercy on us. Have mercy. Until a small community west of Tiberias, a virgin turns up pregnant. A woman who had made this pilgrimage many times and had sung these songs many times. Well before the arrival of her child, she would reflect, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from one generation to another. We've talked a lot about seeing. I quoted earlier the catechism, God is a spirit, does not have a body like man. But to be clear, there was a time when this merciful God was made manifest. This merciful God was seeable. Our friend John, who we spent so much time with recently, never quite got over it. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only God, the Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Same chapter. No man has seen God at any time. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. John would later say that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it, proclaim to you the eternal life which is in the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. John, who had many times in his life sung, "I lift my eyes up to him who is enthroned in heaven," was now able to say, "I have seen him. I have touched him with my hands. I have looked him in the eyes." Well, the author of Hebrews calls us to do the same, that we would keep looking to the Lord. And it is there that we close. Hebrews 12, after that great hall of faith you're familiar with, "Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin which so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." And weary ones, that is our counsel to you today. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Keith Getty's words are so good on this point. "When trials come, no longer fear. For in the pain, our God draws near to fire a faith worth more than gold. And there his faithfulness is told. Within the night, I know your peace. And the breath of God brings strength to me. And new each morning, mercy flows as treasures of the darkness grow. And I turn to wisdom, not my own. For every battle you have known, and my confidence will rest in you. Your love endures, and your way is good. And when I am weary with the cost, I see the triumph of the cross. So in its shadow, I will run till he completes the work begun. And one day, all things will be made new. I'll see the hope that he called me to. And in your kingdom, paved with gold, I'll praise your faithfulness of old." So, Father, in our trials, you have faithfully pressed us to look to you. Or would you cause that, like maidservants and like servants of a master, we would so fix our eyes on you until mercy comes, until we know fully, in full maturity and consummate glory, all the mercy you have secured for us in Christ. And Father, we magnify you. It is our testimony and it is our invitation to our friends here who are outside of Christ. We magnify you that it is in your nature to relate mercifully to all who will come to you by faith. So would you deepen in our hearts the largeness of our need, some for the first time. Lord, would you give grace to turn? Would you grant repentance? Would you help us to see the severity of our situation, our great need of mercy? And then grant that prayer to rise in our hearts. Have mercy on us, O Lord. And we know you will. You've done it for us. You'll do it again. We know you will. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.